tonight. I want us to go through in a very quick survey way, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. These are very foundational chapters, really a block and a big, huge chunk of important material in our Bibles to teach us about our, as human beings, our creation, our fall, and our re-creation. So just quickly here, we're going to read a few verses to kind of give us a sense of this section. If you've never read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, which I assume you have, but if you haven't, I encourage you to go home and read tonight the entirety of this section to learn about creation, fall, or sin, and the promise of salvation. So Genesis 1, just read the first three verses together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that very same refrain occurs multiple times. And skipping down to verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then looking down at chapter number 2, verse number 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And then finally, reading down at chapter number 3, just a couple of verses there, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" God never actually said that. She adds that. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And then you see there where we read, the woman saw the tree, verse 6, was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And the result of all of that was at the very end of chapter number 3, verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him, that is Adam, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim, these glorious angelic beings, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, there's a phenomenon that exists among those that were adopted. My mom was adopted, and so I've learned this from her over the years, and just learned about it by reading a little bit more about the phenomenon of those who were adopted. Even after being raised in and loved in a family and never knowing anything else beside that family, my mom was adopted as a little baby, never knowing any other family, never knowing anything else besides them as her parents, her brother, her family. But then later on to find out in adulthood that you've been adopted. There's this phenomenon. There's this sense of need to find out one's biological parents. Again, never knowing any other family than the family that you have. Those are your parents. That is your sibling, your brother. That is your family. But yet, finding out later that, oh, by the way, you were adopted. And there's this sort of internal drive, this need to find out your biological parents. There's something about knowing where you come from. That's where this desire comes from. To know where you come from. That makes that knowledge necessary to live life in the here and now. And to go on into the future. There's just something about needing to know from where you come. And it's the same for us as believers in Jesus Christ spiritually. We need to know from where we've come. We need to know how we got here. We need to know who we are so that we can actually live now and actually live forever with the God who's made us to his glory. So we need to know who we are. We need to know where we've come from. We need to know our parents, our first parents. We need to know how we got here. We need to know how we are to live, not just now, but we need to know all that stuff so that we can live together with the Lord in the future. And so tonight, we've been going through the big truths, the big sort of big picture truths of the Bible. Been using the Heidelberg Catechism as a guide to do that, as an outline. So I want us to go back to the garden so that we can know how to live in sort of the urban jungle. So we go back to the garden to learn how to live in the world in which we live. And to live a life of joy. A life of joy, knowing that we belong to Jesus. Our only comfort in life and in death is knowing that we are not our own. I am not my own, but I belong body, soul, life, and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. For me to know that, I need to know from whence I've come. I need to know my parents. I need to know my sin. I need to know what it is to be a human being. So Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is on the sermon outline there. That's the biblical truth that we're going to just quickly look at for a few moments and encourage you to have that out in front of you. And we're going to read those questions there on the right side of the sermon notes page in that little text box. So we'll read those responsively in just a few moments here together. This creation narrative is really so simple, so clear, obviously so foundational as well. God created everything. And he did so by his powerful word. And I read there verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be, fiat. That's the Latin term, fiat. Let there be, and there was. We read that refrain there multiple times, 10 times in fact, in the creation narrative where God says, and it was for all the things that exist, God said, and it was. But what we also read there at verse 26 is interesting, where in the creation narrative, God says, and it was. But when it comes to verse 26 and 27, there's this sort of pause, as it were, this moment of transition where God doesn't just speak things into existence, God has a conversation. God has a pause, and God converses. We read that there, notice. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. There's a conversation that leads to the creation of human beings. And as chapter 1, verse 31 says, to summarize the whole thing, God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. God made all things, and he says they are good. But at the end of the sixth day of creation, at the end of making Adam and Eve, the first parents, human beings, it was very good. And so God made everything. He spoke it all into existence. But when he made human beings, notice there's a difference. There's a sort of a special, peculiar quality to that creation. He has a conversation. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, of course, as we know as New Testament Christians. God has a conversation with himself as triune to create in our image the human race. And in chapter 2, that describes in more detail the creation of the first man in particular, and the first woman in particular. And so God, this wonderful God, he takes from the dust of the earth that he's made, that he said, let there be, and there was. He takes from that dust, that dirt, that clay, and he forms and he fashions and he shapes and he sculpts this body, this thing, this creation, this creature. But it's not until he breathes into the nostrils of that body made from the dust of the earth, that until he breathes into its nostrils the breath of life. That the narrative says there, notice again, chapter number 2, verse 7, and the man became a living creature, nefesh chaya. He became living soul, became living being, became alive, became a human. That's what it is, to be breathed into by the breath of God himself. And so God speaks of making this man and then taking a rib from his side and making the first woman, making them in his own image and in his likeness, in glory and in beauty and in creative wonder. Now, recall the last time, last Sunday, we thought about our misery, our need for mercy as sinners. Our misery is so great, we saw, that we cannot even keep the laws that God has commanded us to keep, to love him and to love neighbor as self, and we are called to do that perfectly. We cannot do that as God commands. We cannot now, this side of sin, we cannot keep God's laws to love him and to love neighbor as self perfectly. And so the natural question is, well, if we, you and I tonight, if we are here and we are unable to keep God's laws perfectly, why? Did God make us that way in the beginning? Did he make us with sort of a bent towards sin? Did he make us kind of with a small little defects within us? Did he make us and not sort of put the batteries in us so that we can live and have life? Notice question 6 there on that sermon notes page. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer summarizes for us this Genesis narrative. So let's read it together. Question is this: did God create man so wicked and perverse? No, God created man good and in his own image. That is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in for his praise and glory. God didn't create us wicked and perverse. He didn't make us like the devil, that serpent, Satan, and all his minions. But he made us in his image, which is described here as true righteousness, true holiness. That comes right from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter number 4. Because what Jesus makes us now, remakes us to be, is what Adam originally lost, which is that Jesus makes us to be righteous and to be holy. That's what God made Adam to be. He was not made with any defect. He was not made with some kind of a hole, not made with some kind of a problem that he was bent towards sin. No, he was made in true righteousness and holiness. He was made righteous. That is to say, he was upright. He was conformed to God's law. Adam was able to will according to God's will. Whatever God said to do, not to eat of the tree, be fruitful and multiply and so forth. He was able to do those commands. That's what it means to be righteous. He was holy. He was pure. He had a purity of being that reflected the God who made him, reflected the laws that God made and his ability to keep those laws. He was made in beauty. He was made at the pinnacle of creation. We've been watching at our house recently these documentaries about climbing Mount Everest. Maybe I've mentioned that recently. And there's for some people, this drive to get to the pinnacle of creation, the top of the world. And you know, to struggle, it's like a 40-plus day process, besides all the training beforehand, but a 40-day process once you land there to get to the pinnacle, if you can actually get there and survive and get down. But to get at the very height of creation, the top of the world, God made Adam and Eve in the beginning righteous and holy at the pinnacle of creation, the highest you can possibly be as a creature. That's what Adam and Eve were. The height of what it meant to be made by God. But if God didn't create them and us this way, how they end up so wicked and perverse? How they end up so sinful? So Genesis 1 and 2 describes here what question 6 is sort of summarizing for us in a really quick way: to be made in God's image, righteous and holy. Okay, so if God didn't make us that way, well, where does that come from then? Where does it come from that here we are as sinners, not able to love God, not able to love our neighbor ourselves? Where does that come from? So notice question number 7. Then, where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents. Let's read together. From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. And so that echoes Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis 1 and 2 is the pinnacle, the heights of creation. Genesis 3 is now the fallenness, the depths of misery. And so, as it were, God makes Adam and Eve as creatures sort of on the pinnacle of Mount Everest. And in Genesis 3, when the devil comes and they give ear to his temptation, they plunge themselves as far from the height of Mount Everest as you possibly can, which I guess would be in creation terms, Mariana's Trench, right? The height to the depth. There's this truth then that we are made at this pinnacle, but yet here we are. And it came from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. So this is the biblical truth of what it means to be a human being. To be made by God in his image with glory. But yet here we are in sin because of those same first parents. Let's just reflect for a few moments on two theological truths that relate to this biblical narrative. In other words, well, what does it mean then? If we read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 tonight, we read it on our own, we reflect upon the pinnacle of creation and now the depths of our depravity. What does it mean then for us as human beings? What are these questions saying to us here and now? And just two things to reflect on for a few moments. First of all, based on the Genesis 1 and 2 narrative, the creation story there means this, that we as human beings have a dignity that no other creature shares with us. You and I, as human beings, we have a dignity that no other creature can share with us. Okay? No other animal and nothing else shares this same dignity of being made in the image and the likeness of God. Think about kids, your favorite animal. I mean, even the regal dachshund, even the wonderful dachshund doesn't have this image, this glory, this pinnacle. The greatest of animals, the fastest of animals, the most colorful of animals, the strongest, the loudest, the most beautiful, the most interesting. None of these animals are made in the image of God. There's more dignity to be a human being than there is to be the rest of the creation. There's something exclusive about being a human being made in God's image. There's something about God speaking everything else, and it was, but then God, as it were, in his very own hands, digging up the dust of the earth, the clay, and forming his very own hands, this human being, and then actually intimately, personally breathing into it the breath of life. Nothing else is described that way in the Genesis story. In the words of Psalm number 8, David's wonderful psalm, he says, "You've made him, human beings, you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels, crowned with glory and honor. And all things are under his feet, sheep, oxen, beasts, birds, fish, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." God made us at this pinnacle. There's more dignity being a human being than there is to be any other creature. And this is why life is so precious. And it's not only precious, or I should say, life is so precious from the womb to the tomb. It's not just precious within the womb. And so politicians, of course, have latched on and the pro-life movement. Life is precious, not just the beginning of life, but all the way to the end. Because of the image of God. Because of the dignity of the human race. And so that's the first theological thing we think about when we read about the Genesis story. What does it mean to be human? It means to be dignified. It means to be at the pinnacle of creation. Even though here we are fallen, it means to be the pinnacle. To be in God's glorious image, to be as close to being like God as any creature possibly can be. That's what it means to be made in God's image. On the flip side of that, secondly, the story of Genesis 3 means that as human beings, we also have a capacity to be in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds far worse, far worse than anything you or I can watch on National Geographic. Anything, we could be far worse than anything in the animal kingdom. So we are made at this height, but we have a capacity now to be as bad as anything possibly can be. And we see that in the history of the world. It's one thing to have an instinct as an animal to kill another creature for survival, to be a lion that needs to eat a wildebeest. It's one thing to be a crocodile in the Nile devouring things mercilessly and just without remorse. It's quite another to intentionally and willfully hate another image bearer of God. That's why James tells us, I think it's in James 3, you know, with the same mouth you bless and praise God, but you also curse your neighbor and you crush him and tear him down. We have that kind of capacity as sinful human beings. After echoing this Genesis 3 narrative in that seventh question we just looked at a moment ago, that answer adds this little interpretive line for us. This fall, Adam and Eve's listening to the devil and falling, this fall from that pinnacle has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin, so poisoned us as a people. In sin my mother conceived me, David prayed. Paul says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. And so one trespass, Adam's sin, led to condemnation. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So God made us for glory, but here we are. We, by nature, we love the gutter. He made us for glory, we love the gutter. That's Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Now, because we're in that gutter of sin, we can think wrongly of who we really are. And to think wrongly as for our identity as human beings. And so just that third point there, apologetical, just how do we interact with this truth or these truths in terms of other views that exist in the minds of men? We saw a while back that after generations of atheistic and evolutionary science, the results of all that is a worldview that believes that human beings are this evolutionary result of millions of years of random processes leading us to believe and to be taught that we are nothing more than cosmic stardust. That's one of the phrases that modern evolutionary scientists, from biologists all the way to cosmologists, speak about. We are cosmic stardust. That's who we are. Now, the Big Bang happened, and we just, after all these atoms and molecules and things, they've all come together and made what we are as human beings over a long process. We are ultimately, though, at base, at our identity, we are cosmic stardust. But what a tragically ungrateful way of thinking of who we are as human beings. To think of ourselves that way, under the watchful eye of our loving Creator. We're not mere atoms collected over millions of years. We are, as Genesis 1, 2, and 3 describe, an intentional creation. We are the products of a thoughtful God who took time and care and had this conversation to create us. The God who needs nothing and who needed and still does need nothing outside of himself. God in fellowship as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That is perfect bliss, perfection itself. God needed nothing besides himself, but yet this God decided to share life, to create, to make. And so what a privilege it is to be a human being. And so he calls us not to think of ourselves as mere cosmic stardust without any goal and purpose, but to come to him and to serve him, to love him, and to love the ones that he's made like us in his glory and in his image. And so Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that's the biblical truth here of our being created this way, and the theological truths, the twin theological truths of the heights of who we are and the depths of who we have become, and we can so easily be tempted and led down to become that way. To think of ourselves as this dignified creation, not cosmic stardust, to think of ourselves as being intentionally and purposely and lovingly created and sustained and made. So let me end with this practical thought. You and I were made, therefore, with a purpose. We see that in Genesis. In the beginning, God made Adam and Eve, and their purpose was to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion, and so forth. Purpose, goal, identity, meaning. We were made with purpose. And that sixth question and answer that we looked at there, notice it has a little "so that." God made us good in his own image and to righteousness and holiness. So that. Why did God make Adam and Eve that way? Why did he make us as human beings that way? So that. That's purpose. That's purpose. This is what Jesus now recreates and renews in us. This purpose. Notice there, to know God. To know God. To know the God who's made us. To know the God that we have rebelled against. To know the God that we are so ignorant of in our sins. To know him. To love him. The God that Adam and Eve sinned against. To love this God that we by nature hate and have turned away from. To love him who has first loved us. And to live with him, notice. To know God, to love God, to live with this God now, but especially in eternal happiness. Eternal happiness, or blessedness is the Latin term, beatus, blessedness. To be with God, as God as with Father, as God as with himself, as Father as the Holy Spirit. To join in that as creatures as much as we possibly can. To be blessed, to be happy. To be with God in his presence forever, to his praise and glory. God made you with a purpose. There was a goal of the creation. It was that all creation would come to this God and glorify this God and be with this God forever. But Adam and Eve severed that. So how do we then, as fallen creatures, experience that purpose? And the answer is by being made new. We were made at a height. We've plunged the depths. The answer is to be lifted back up, to be remade, to be recreated, to be made new. Notice that final question tonight on the outline there. The question is longer than the answer, in fact. The question is this: but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? What's the answer? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. There is hope. There is the path. To a recreation, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit making us new, putting us back together, putting us back in the path to glorify God, to know him, to love him, to live with him in eternal blessedness and eternal praise. Let's pray. We do bless and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the gospel, for the good news, for the wonder of your salvation in Jesus Christ and the sending of your Holy Spirit. To pour himself out, to give us life yet again, new life, resurrection life, eternal life. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us tonight, not merely to think of our sins and our misery and to stay there, but, Lord, to know that so that we would come to you humbly, asking you, Lord, to make us new, so that we would live with you to your praise and honor forever and ever. Lord, send us out into the world to love you and to love neighbor, and to accomplish this purpose as much as we possibly can, this side of glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen. Let's sing tonight.